Yes, we do need to be reminded what the Lord has done for us, where He brought us from and out of the horrible pit in which He has lifted us and put our feet on a solid rock and put a song in our heart, even praise to our God. And boy, we need to be reminded of that, because we soon not forget it as far as disappearing from our mind, but forgetting it in the sense that we don't fully appreciate as much what God has done for us. And maybe our text this morning will help us appreciate that. It's a sermon I've preached before. We dealt with this somewhat when we went through John chapter 3. But would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Numbers 21. Numbers 21. I want to read verses 4 through 9, and then John 3, verses 14 through 15. Numbers 21, beginning in verse 4. Speaking about the nation of Israel, it says, "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathed this worthless bread.' So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He may take the serpents from us. Take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people." Now notice, God didn't take the serpents away, but He did provide a remedy. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." Now put a finger in that text and just jump over to John 3. And we'll see the significance of that in a spiritual sense. As our Lord is speaking to Nicodemus about his need to be born again, that no one can enter the kingdom of God who has not been born of the water and the Spirit. And then He says to him in verses 14 and 15, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now go back to our text in Numbers, and eventually we'll come back to John 3. I think most of you are aware of the fact that one of the common threads of truth that runs through the whole of Scripture centers on the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is obvious as you read and study the New Testament, but Christ is also the primary theme of the Old Testament Scriptures. Remember as Jesus was walking on the road to Emmaus with the two men following His resurrection, and at the time they didn't realize who He was, and He opened up the Scriptures to them, and it says in Luke 24:27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets," Moses means the first five books of the Bible, "and the prophets, He expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." And later on He says in verse 44, "These are the words which I spoke to you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning Me." So we see that the primary thrust of the entire Word of God is the Lord Jesus Christ and His work. But much of what is said about Christ in the Old Testament is not always apparent in and of itself. In fact, there are Old Testament pictures of Christ that are often vague and obscure. In fact, we miss them. And some are found in the most unlikely of places. In fact, if it were not for the New Testament, we would never know for certain that the Scriptures were speaking of Christ. One such text is the one before us again this morning, in preparation to coming before the table of the Lord. If it were not for the words of our Lord speaking to Nicodemus, we would probably not fully appreciate some of the facts in this text, and that they are pictures of Christ and his finished work of redemption. In opening up the text, there's just two major lines of thought. I have made the outline very simple. I want to examine the peculiar circumstances in the text and then explain the spiritual significance of this text as set forth by the Lord Jesus Christ himself in John chapter 3. First of all, let's examine the peculiar circumstances in this text. Now, the book of Numbers bridges the gap between the Exodus out of Egypt and their entrance into the land, promised land of Canaan. That was a gap, if you remember, of 40 years. 2 years after being delivered out of Egypt, the Lord told the nation of Israel to go in and possess the land that he had promised them to give them in the Abrahamic covenant. In order to do so, they had to drive out the inhabitants of the land, which meant a long, bloody war against those walled city-states. It meant going up against large standing armies made up of seasoned veterans and men, in some cases, of gigantic size. When the spies came back from spying out the land, they were terrified and demoralized by what they saw. Numbers 14 says in verse 27 and 28, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there." And the descendants of Anak were those huge, gigantic men. "They were overcome with fear because of their lack of faith and refused to go in to take the land that God had promised them. As a result, the Lord judged them, caused them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation had died off." The incident in our text is near the end of that 40-year sojourn in the wilderness. All during that time, the Lord supplied every need. The sandals they wore never wore out. The clothes they wore never wore out. On several occasions, they were in the barren part of the wilderness. God provided rivers of water to them from a rock. He even brought quail in great abundance when they had a carnal craving for meat. But their primary source of food was what was called manna, a sweet wafer-like substance that was found on the ground every morning. Exodus 16:31 describes it. It says, "It was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey." And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. During those 40 years, they lacked nothing. The Lord always supplied their needs. But in spite of it all, they continually grumbled and complained about their circumstances and often said, "Oh, would to God we could go back in Egypt, or we would have died in Egypt. Why did you bring us out here to die? Let's go back to Egypt." The time frame of the text that we are considering is near the end of that 40 years. The generation that refused to go into the land of Canaan had mostly died off. And as they began to journey northward out of the Sinai toward the place they would cross the Jordan and possess the land, they would encounter opposition from some of the inhabitants on the other side of the Jordan River. The Edomites refused to allow them to go through their territory. Remember that the Edomites were relatives of the Israelites. Edom was Esau, the brother of Jacob. But the Edomites became a wicked and idolatrous nation and one of the great enemies of Israel. And when Israel sought permission to travel through their land, they refused. Look at chapter 20 of Numbers in verse 14. "Now Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel." Remember, Jacob and Esau were brothers. Edom was made up of the descendants of Esau. "Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. When we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent the angel and brought us up out of Egypt. Now here we are at Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Please let us pass through your country. We will not pass through the fields or vineyards, nor will we drink water from wells. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory. Then he even said to them, "You shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with the sword." So the children of Israel said to him, "We will go by the highway." In other words, there was a main thoroughfare right through Edom that was a primary place of travel. So the children of Israel said, "We will go by the highway, and if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more." But he said, "You shall not pass through." So Edom came out against them with many men and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. And that's one of the things that caused them to be discouraged. If you look at 21 verse 4, "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the sea to go up the land of Edom, go up around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. They also encountered one of the Canaanite tribes that lived on the other side of the Jordan. They came out against Israel and took some of them captive, but Israel cried out to the Lord and he gave them victory." Chapter 21 verses 1 through 3. "When the king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the land of Atharim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities.' And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of the place was called Hormah." Now, before we consider how the Lord responded to their grumbling and complaining in our text, in spite of all of his goodness to them, let's go back and try to remind ourselves how these people were chronic complainers. And if there's one lesson we should learn from this, is that all of the sins that God hates, and there are many, he hates complaining. It's one of the things that he judged the nation of Israel for bellyaching and complaining, even though he always met every need that they had. First of all, remember, when they first were set free from Egypt and then became pinned against the Red Sea by Pharaoh's army, listen to how they grumbled and complained. Go back to Exodus 14, please. Exodus 14. "Pharaoh has let the children of Israel go. They are now traveling out into the wilderness and they come to the Red Sea. But God changes Pharaoh's heart," in verse 8, "and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camped by the sea behind Ephi Harioth and Baal Zephron. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were afraid, and the children cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses," now remember, they just saw all the spectacular miracles that God had just performed in Egypt in order to set them free. They're backs to the Red Sea, and in front of them are the most massive, strongest army in the world of that day. They have no place to turn. Instead of trusting God, what do? Verse 11, "Then they said to Moses, 'Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is not this the word we told you, saying, "Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians"? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians that we should die in the wilderness." Then we go to chapter 16 and we see when they needed food. And these things were necessary because we were down in parts of the Sinai, and it's very barren down in there. And there's places where there is absolutely nothing. So their desire and their need was certainly, they certainly were real needs that they had. But look at chapter 16 and verse 1. "And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai." If this light don't work, I'm in big trouble because none of the lights up here work. Well, maybe I can see it anyway. verse 1. And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, and they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and we ate bread to the fill. Isn't it amazing when we think back to the olden days, how they always seemed to be been so much better back then? I mean, they were in tremendous bondage back there. They were slaves, and they were treated very harsh. But now we're looking back and saying, oh, it was so nice back there. Why in the world did we ever come out here? For you have brought us out in the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then when they needed water for the first time in chapter 17, verse 1. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, Why do you tempt me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, What is it you have brought us out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? When they craved meat, go over now to the book of Numbers again in chapter 11. They get tired of eating that stuff called manna. I don't know, when I read the description of it, it sounds like pretty tasty stuff. And if the Lord provided, you know, it wasn't as nutritious as anything could be. But they craved meat, chapter 11 of Numbers. Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it and anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned them up, among them some of the outskirts of the camp. And Moses cried out to the Lord, and the fire was quenched. Verse 4, But the mixed multitude who was among them yielded to this intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept and said, Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish, and we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leek, the onions, and the garlic. Why, we had smorgasbord every day back in Egypt. But now our whole being is dried up and there's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. And then when they were given opportunity to go into the land of Canaan, Numbers 14, they went in and they saw the land. But as we saw God's judgment, they were fearful by what they saw. They saw it was a great land. But notice their response to it. They came back. Here's what they said to them in chapter 13, verse 31. But the men who had gone up with him said, We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, The land through which you have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw are men of great stature. And we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and we were in their sight. Chapter 14, Then all the congregation lift up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us up to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? For they said to one another, Let us select a leader and return to Egypt. The Lord brings great judgment upon them in verses 26 through 38. Now as we come back to our text, we find them grumbling and complaining again. They wanted to go through the land of Edom. They were denied. They had to turn and go around. They became tired and began to complain once again. Verse 4, chapter 21. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless food." This should be a warning to us, as I said, about grumbling and complaining. This was a sin God hated because their grumbling was born out of patent unbelief and ungratefulness for His kind provisions. Moses cries out to the Lord in their behalf, but the Lord does not remove the fiery serpents, but prescribes an unusual remedy for the poisonous snakes. Notice how God judged them. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, verse 6, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Then the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Notice the prescription that God prescribed for them. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. When anyone was bitten by the snakes, they were to just merely look at that bronze serpent up on the pole. If they merely gazed at the bronze serpent on the pole, they were saved from death and completely recovered from the poisonous venom." Look at verse 9. So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now that's the exposition of the text. Let's explain the spiritual significance of this as set forth by our Lord in John 3. Would you turn there, please? The title of our message is Pictures of Christ, Word Pictures of Christ. And Duane is sort of doing the same thing, looking at some of the word pictures in the book of Jeremiah, not necessarily concerning Christ, but on other issues. And it's been called the Word Pictures of Christ, the Bronze Serpent. And you say, what does a strange incident in the life of national Israel, hundreds and even thousands of years before Christ, have to do with Christ? What does our precious Lord have to do with the most repulsive of all creatures? Is there any relationship between Christ and this historic event, or is it all the result of fanciful imagination by overzealous Bible scholars? I only want to answer that under two lines of thought. First of all, the relationship between Jesus and the bronze serpent is established by Christ Himself in John chapter 3, verses 14 through 15, as He's speaking to Nicodemus, a Pharisee who came to see Him by night for fear of the other seeing Him come to Jesus. And notice what He says in verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So Jesus Himself establishes some kind of a relationship between Himself and the cross and this serpent lifted up on the pole. There are many ways that this particular circumstance in Numbers pictures Christ and the cross, but for the sake of time, I'll mention two. Number one, the bronze serpent is a picture of Christ and the cross, since both of them were under the curse of God because of sin. Both of them were under the curse of God because of sin. Remember the serpent in the Garden of Eden. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field." Secondly, Christ on the cross was also cursed. Go over to Galatians chapter 3, please. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 10. Galatians 3 and verse 10. "For as many are as are of the works of the law are under the curse. In other words, if you're going to try to be saved by the law, you're under a curse because you can't be saved by the law. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the law, the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So Christ was cursed in our behalf when he was lifted up and hung on that cross. So the bronze serpent is a picture of Christ on the cross, since both of them were under the curse of God because of sin. Secondly, the bronze serpent is a picture of Christ on the cross when you would consider they were both lifted up for the salvation of the people. The serpent was lifted up on a pole, and those who looked upon it were saved from physical death. Christ was lifted up on the cross, and those who look upon Christ by faith will be saved from spiritual death. John 3, verses 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In another place he says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. So we see the relationship between Christ Jesus and the bronze serpent is established by Christ himself. Secondly, the relationship between the gospel of salvation and this historic event is established by the scriptures. Number one, when you consider that the bronze serpent raised up on the pole is symbolic of Christ and the cross, then the historic narrative in the book of Numbers is a very clear picture of salvation. Those who were bitten were not called upon to do anything. They were not to look for an anecdote. They were not to cut themselves to suck out the venom. They were not to do anything. The only thing they were called upon to do, they were to look upon the serpent. They were not asked to perform any religious ceremony. They were only said to look at the bronze serpent. As the Israelites were in sore distress and in danger of dying from poisonous venom of serpents, so all mankind is in sore distress and danger of dying from the venom of sin. The physical state of those who are bitten by those poisonous serpents is a word picture of the spiritual state of every unbeliever. If you're here this morning as an unbeliever, the poisonous venom of sin courses through your spiritual veins like deadly poison. The ancient Israelites knew they were under the sentence of death, but many unbelievers are blind to this fact. Apart from the grace of God, they will never come to realize that they were under a worse sentence of death. Only when the Holy Spirit creates in that sinner that felt need will they take their plight seriously. Only when those people recognize that they were dying of that poison did they look to that upraised serpent. Only when an unbeliever knows they are dying for the poisonous venom of sin will they cast their eyes upon the uplifted Savior. And as the serpent was lifted up so that it was plain view to all to see, so Christ is lifted up in the gospel for all to see. Our Lord was aware of the fact that Nicodemus was very knowledgeable of the Old Testament scriptures and of this peculiar historic event. As a result, he used it as symbolic of the redemptive work of the Son of Man. Nicodemus, not only must one be born of water and the Spirit to be saved, but they must look with faith upon the uplifted Christ. Christ upon the cross to be saved, just as the Israelites, Nicodemus, had to look upon the bronze serpent to be healed. Christ and the cross are the heart and soul of the gospel. Any gospel that does not set forth Christ as Son of Man, dying for needy sinners, is not the gospel at all. It is Christ lifted up on the cross that draws sinners to salvation. John 12:32, and if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. This is why Paul said, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now we can't see Christ lifted up with the natural eye, and as a result, some have taken it upon themselves to try to make it possible by religious relics such as the crucifix. This then is revered and worshipped by many. The crucifix there is worshipped by many. This is what happened to that bronze serpent on the pole hundreds of years earlier. Later on, I should say, this bronze serpent on this uplifted pole became an idolatrous object of worship, just as the cross and the crucifix are today, and Hezekiah knew he had to destroy it because it was a focus of idolatry. Go over to 2 Kings chapter 18. It's amazing how when you come up with a religious relic, people will focus on that relic and that becomes the object of their worship rather than the Lord Jesus. Anything that will take our attention away from the Lord Jesus Christ, recognize that it is an idol. And it's something that God hates with a particular and peculiar hatred. 2 Kings 18. Now this is years later. Hezekiah is the king. It just says in verse 3, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Now notice, he removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden images, these are all those worship of Baal, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for unto those days the children of Israel burned incense to it, and called it Nehushtan. You see what they were doing? Instead of worshiping the true and the living God, they were worshiping this relic. And that's what happens today. We see the Christ on the cross. He's still on the cross in the eyes of many people. And people worship the crucifix rather than the true and living Christ. But we, by the grace of God, see the uplifted Christ by the eye of faith through the preaching of the gospel, not by trying to come up with some relic and some image. Number 4 is the grace of God was greater than the poisonous venom which is Israelites looked upon. So the grace of God is greater than all our sin when we look upon Christ and realize He died for us. And as looking at the serpent was the only means by being saved from physical death, so looking to Christ by faith is the only means of being saved from spiritual death. Isaiah 45:22. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Looking upon Christ is the same as believing in Christ and unto salvation. That's what we see here in our text in John 3. Look at verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. When you make the comparison between the bronze serpent and Christ, you can understand the gospel seems like foolishness to those who are perishing. Put yourself back in the shoes of those Israelites for a moment. They were bitten with poisonous serpents and were in danger of dying, and the only prescribed cure was to look on an image of those poisonous serpents. That must have seemed ludicrous to those who did not have the faith to look. To look to be saved by the one that could not save himself, at least from the eyes of man, seems ridiculous to some. That's why it's a stumbling block to the Jew and foolishness to the unbeliever. But those who looked upon the serpent by faith were saved, and those who refused died. Those who look to Christ and believe in Him and Him alone will be saved, and those who do not will be condemned forever. Look at verse 18. We'll close with this. John 3:18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus says to all of you in this place this morning, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. He alone is our Savior. He alone can save us from sin. Let's remember that as we come before the table of the Lord this morning. Let's bow in prayer.